I want to thank everybody for coming today. If this might be your very first time here, hope that you stopped and picked up something from our Welcome Center. If you didn't, we would love to still have a record of you being here. If you'll fill out the little connection card that it's in the bulletin on the far right-hand side of the bulletin today, and drop that in our offering plate when it gets passed near the end of the service. We would so appreciate that, so love to have an opportunity to connect with you, and thank you for coming and seeing if we can be of any help to you in any way whatsoever. Mighty to save. That's really sort of what we're going to be talking about today, and I just want to preset this a little bit. It's not the sermon, but I just want to preset the sermon a minute. If you're here this morning and you think that you have sinned away your opportunity, you know, you live a life where maybe you think that, you know, most of us in this room don't really know who you are, what you've done in the past, I just want you to pay so close attention today to the scripture. Or if you know someone, you know, maybe it's that person you dread seeing for over Thanksgiving time or over the holidays. You only have to see him once a year. He's such a jerk. There's no way that, you know, that God could ever save him. I want you to pay attention today. Maybe this holiday season, this Christmas season, Thanksgiving time would be a time where God could use you to help him or her come to faith in Jesus. We have up here on my right and left 436 shoeboxes filled with all kinds of, I call them fun and necessary things. There are t-shirts in there, there's pencils, paper, and toys, and all kinds of stuff in there. And also this year a note that many of you wrote, little notes that we put in the boxes. Of course, we don't know where the boxes are going, so we don't really know if they're going to be able to read the note when they get it. But you know what? I was thinking, in sort of in the spirit of the book of Acts, maybe the Holy Spirit will take the note that we wrote and rewrite it in the language that it's going to, so that all the notes, wouldn't that be really cool if all the notes ended up in like Swahili or Guyanese or wherever the boxes go, or maybe just somebody there will know how to speak English, and that'll work it out too. So I want to thank all of you on behalf of the mission team. Thank all of you for bringing in the items. There was no rush this year to try to get things in. You guys did such an incredible job of bringing them in, and I won't embarrass Kay by telling her that she's really the one in charge of all this. Oh, I just did. Sorry about that. But thanks to the many hours of all who came and not a give, but then came and packed the boxes and everything else. So in our time of prayer, we're going to pray for these boxes, that wherever they go, whatever little hands they end up in, that God would use that in a great way. And I don't know if Brenda Eberhardt did such a great job of putting on this year on videos of this. And I don't know if you got a chance to see them or if you clicked on them and watched them, but they were so incredibly inspirational. So amazing how God worked things out in just the right time or just the right gift that nobody knew about thousands of miles away, and how he worked that out to show to people that he is in fact real and mighty too. Mighty to save. So would you just join me in prayer this morning? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here and think about the fact that these boxes are going to go around the world. Most of them, I'm sure all of them, to places and settings that are far different than what we enjoy here in central Pennsylvania, and to people who may or may not be part of churches, but most of those churches would look a whole lot different than what we look today. And yet you know all those people, and you love all those people, and you have placed it in this little church's heart to have this ministry and lots of churches around our country. And so we're so thankful for that. And we would just ask your blessing on each and every one of these boxes as they travel and then as they're distributed, that in a way that only you can, would you put just the right box, the right child, so that child can see the love of Jesus. And as they're combined with the gospel message, would you just make sure that message is heard by those children? Thank you for everybody here who gave, whether it's money or pencils and yo-yos and coloring books and all kinds of other things, toothpaste and toothbrushes. Lord, may those things be used for your glory. And Father, as we gather together again here, and as we come together as a group called Buffalo Valley Church of the Brethren, I just pray that whatever you want to do in our lives today, that you would do it. God, that we would be able to be taken from where we are to where you want us to be. You are mighty to save. Father, everybody in this room needs compassion. Everybody in this room needs forgiveness. And in this world, we all fall short in giving each other those things. But not you. Not you. You are a Savior that can move the mountains. And Father, maybe somebody's here this morning and they're thinking, you know, I have made too many mistakes for God to save me. Or maybe I've made too many mistakes for God to use me. Father, I pray that they would leave here this morning convinced that that is not true. And maybe we know some people that we think about who know. Maybe they've expressed to us, you know, I'm too far gone. There's no way God could save me. There's no way God could use me. I pray, God, that you would then impress upon us to make a connection with them sometime soon. Maybe just recommend a podcast or recommend a CD or just share with them what we talk about today. Because you are incredibly mighty, mighty to save. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. All right, kids, you can head on back to junior worship if you're headed back there today. We are continuing with our series called Real Church. So I'll get up on the riser so you can see me. Short joke there, but anyway. If you're here for the first time, you've jumped in the middle of a series that we're looking through the book of Acts. And highly recommend if you don't read the Bible very much, you know, it's a wonderful book. There's great stuff in it. The book of Acts is just like a made-for-TV movie. It's just fantastic without the commercials. There are no commercials in the Bible. So you can just read along in the book of Acts and see all of these things that are going on and that are happening. And so today, we're going to talk about something called an unlikely conversion. As we look at Acts chapter 9. But let me just review quickly. My basic premise here is that the closer we get to the first church, the closer we get to God's purpose and plan for the church, right? So, you know, the closer we get to where it started, the more likely we are to make sure that the principles and the purposes and the attitudes that shaped that early church were still there. And then as time moves on, sometimes we move away from that. Maybe it's because of convenience, maybe it's because of suffering, we move away from those things. But we want to go back to the early church, the first century, and kind of look at what they did, how they did it, and then ask ourselves, how do we apply that in our lives? Of course, 2015 is very different than AD 36 or AD 45. There's lots of different things here, but a lot of principles, I think, are still the same as we look at the early church. And so far, we've gone back and we've looked at the purpose of the church, the message of the church. In Acts chapter 2, we kind of talked about the importance of community in the church, and then we talked about Acts chapter 3, kind of the message again, the mission of the church as they healed people and then shared the gospel of Christ. And Acts chapter 4, we looked at that prayer, that incredible prayer at the end after they were arrested, and they pray for what? Boldness. You know, they don't pray for safety, they pray for boldness. And then we looked at chapter 5 and Ananias and Sapphira and kind of talked about hypocrisy and some things we do to sort of take the oxygen out of the environment for hypocrisy. Then we looked at service in Acts chapter 6 as Philip and Stephen and others were called to take care of that. We kind of asked ourselves, hey, are we serving? Are we involved in this kind of thing? And then we last week looked at this idea of assignments. You know, God has given us all assignments as God gave Philip an assignment. And I challenge you to consider, you know, are you on assignment for God? Are you doing a mission possible assignment that God may have for you? It may seem impossible to you, but it in fact is truly not impossible to you at all. So today, I want to go in a slightly different direction as we look at Acts chapter 9. And as I begin, I'm just wondering if any of you recognize this picture from the 70s. This man is David Berkowitz. Does that ring a bell with anybody from who's my age or older? David Berkowitz. How about Son of Sam? Some of you may be more familiar with Son of Sam. David Berkowitz was a serial killer who murdered 6 people and severely wounded 7 others in New York City over about a 13-month period of time. And I remember as a child, I was about, you know, 10, 11 years old, I remember pretty much watching the nightly news, and it was almost something every night about this particular person. Once they figured out that these murders that were taking place were done by one person, he was particularly targeting women who had long brown hair. And so it came to the point where women in New York City were cutting their hair, and they were dyeing their hair a different color if they had brown hair, because they did not want to be a target of this particular. He basically terrorized an entire city, New York City, for about 13 months. And he referred to himself as Son of Sam, so he became known as the Son of Sam Killer. And finally, in I believe it was 1977, he was arrested and he confessed to the crimes. And in 1978, he was sentenced to 365 years in prison. Right, 365 years in in prison. And as he writes his story, the first 10 years of prison were tough. They were horrible for him. And but he had his inmate. He had this fellow inmate who kept coming up to him and kept saying, you know, God can forgive you. Jesus wants to forgive you. Jesus wants to be your Savior. And David Berkowitz writes that I didn't accept that. I thought there's no way that God could ever forgive me for what I have done. I have murdered people. I have wounded others. I have irreparably changed the course of lives of people that, just out of brutality and just out of my own selfish, messed up world. But the guy gave him a Gideon Bible and asked him to read the Psalms. And he began to read the Psalms. And in his own words, he says, as I continued to read those psalms, God began to strangely melt my heart. And David Berkowitz, shortly thereafter, after reading the psalms, confessed Jesus as Savior, sometime around 1988, 1989. And this is a picture of David Berkowitz today, or a recent picture of David Berkowitz. He has a thriving prison ministry, still in jail, will be for the rest of his life. But he's there in jail. He's written a book called Son of Hope. He has he has a ministry in the prison to many, many people. And I have a friend, unfortunately, who got involved in drugs and committed armed robbery and ended up in a federal prison in New York. And he actually had a friend there who knew David. And after my friend had gotten out, we talked about this, and he said, you know, he's the real deal. Because when I first heard about it, I thought, you know, that's not true. He's not. That's just phony and fake. But it actually is. He's really true. And you can Google him. You can look it up. You can get his book. His life has been radically transformed. And so I want to think about this particular question. What do you think of conversions like David Berkowitz? When you hear of people like David Berkowitz who come to faith in Christ after doing these heinous crimes and heinous things, what goes through your mind? Does the word fake come into mind? And if you've ever been involved in prison ministry before, all right, you go into the jail often and people are like, oh, I got my life turned around. I love Jesus now. Everything's going to be great. Can't wait to get out. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to turn my life around. And they're out the door and you'd never see them again. So jailhouse religion is certainly something, like foxhole religion, it is certainly something that is out there today. So one of our temptations might be to say, that's just phony baloney. There's no way that he's just doing that to get privileges. He's just doing that to get something going on here. He's not really free. Or do you think of it as fabulous? Do you think of it with the idea in your mind that God is so great that he could reach down into the life of someone who did such horrible things as David Berkowitz and actually forgive him and actually save him? So what do you think about conversions like this? What do you think about these kinds of people, if I could use those words, coming into faith with Jesus Christ? I think that what you think of conversions like David Berkowitz indicates your understanding and appreciation of the gospel of Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you think, and I'm not going to ask you, I don't ask you to raise your hand or anything, but if you think, that's just not fair. There's just no way God could ever say, there's no way someone like David Berkowitz could go to heaven. I am so glad you're here today because I believe you have a misunderstanding of the incredible power of the gospel of Christ. He is mighty to save. And it doesn't matter what we've done before we come into relationship with Jesus. So, Dave, God, I believe, and I've never met the man, but I believe God saved David Berkowitz. Has God ever done anything like this before? Well, we go back to the book of Acts, and we see that God has, in fact, done something like this before in Acts chapter 9 with a guy that we've come to know as Saul. All right, now Saul, who eventually becomes Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, probably one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, but he didn't start out that way. In fact, Saul was not a fan of Jesus or his followers. We first meet Saul in Acts chapter 7 as the crowd is gathering to stone Stephen, okay, stone him to death. The Bible says that as they were going to do that, they were laying down their cloaks or their coats at the feet of a man named Saul. I guess you really can't rear back and fire a stone if you've got a cloak on. So we first meet this guy Saul, and that's pretty much all that Luke tells us about him, is that he was a guy who was sort of the coat checker for everybody who was throwing the rocks, all right? So he gathered all the coats. And then later on, after Stephen is stoned and the persecution turns up, we read this in the beginning of Acts chapter 8. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. We talked about that last week, right? That's how Philip ends up in Samaria, because the persecution is so great. And verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So Saul's goal in life now, Saul is, we'll learn more about Saul as we unpack the book of Acts, but Saul is a Pharisee, a highly religious Jewish man who sees his role in life as stamping out this new thing, all right, getting rid of all of the Jesus followers, putting out this fire that has taken over the city of Jerusalem and the world in which he lives. And many have said that Saul even had people killed or at least dragged off to prison. And so Saul's doing this here in Jerusalem. And then he decides, you know what, Jerusalem, I need to go further. I need to go other places. So then he goes on the road to Damascus. He's going to go up to up north to Damascus to find these followers of Jesus, drag them off, get them back to Jerusalem, throw them into prison, do anything he can to stomp this Christian thing out. And so we pick up his story in Acts chapter 8 or Acts chapter 9. And on his way to put Jesus' followers in prison, Saul was miraculously set free. On his way to put Jesus' followers into prison, Saul himself was miraculously set free. So let's read that. Beginning in verse 3. We're just not going to read the whole thing. We're just going to skip around here. As he journeyed, this is Saul, as Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Right, goes were like sticks, like kick against the pricks. It's another word. It's hard for you to move against me. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. That is his conversion account. That's it, pretty much. Now, he recounts this in a couple of other times in the book of Acts, but this is pretty much the conversion account of Saul. So on the way to Damascus, while he's going to go there and find people and bring him back and put him into prison, God miraculously just sets him free. God drops into his life. Jesus drops into his life, who's mighty to save, and converts this guy who has done all of these terrible things to people and all of these terrible things to the cause and purpose of Christ. God just drops into his life and gloriously converts him or saves him. What I want to do is I want to think about this as it relates to what God does today and as it relates to your life and as it relates to my life. So the next slide shows you my big idea, and that is simply that conversions are by God's grace and for God's glory. What do we learn from Saul? What do we learn from Acts chapter 9? And that is that conversions, salvations, whatever you want to use, coming to faith in Christ, that act, that aspect of our life is for God, is by God's grace, and it is for God's glory. So, let's move on. Saul experienced the grace of God without any effort on his part. Now, if you notice, if you read that section of Scripture again, and if you go back and you read, I think it's Acts 21 or 22, where Saul sort of recounts this whole thing, or Paul recounts this whole thing, there's very little dialogue between Saul and God, right? And Saul doesn't make any promises. He doesn't make any he doesn't say, you know, God, if you'll save me, I'll do great things for you. I'll serve you. I'll follow you all the rest of my life. God doesn't spend a lot of time reciting Saul's sins before him. God doesn't say, you know, Saul, I need to hear you say I'm sorry, or I need to hear you say uncle, or something like that. He doesn't do anything like that. He doesn't say, Saul, I'd really love to save you, but the first thing we need to do is we need to make sure that you're going to do a really good job keeping your nose clean for the next 6 months, and if you'll do that, then I'll come into your life and save you and forgive you. None of that happens. None of that happens. But Saul experiences the grace of God without any effort on his part. Now he does somehow demonstrate faith, but there's this sort of moment right there between those words where apparently Paul trusted in Jesus, but no effort, no merit on his own part. The conversion of God, your salvation, my salvation, is by God's grace and not with my or your effort. Brownies. We all like brownies, right? Right? We like brownies. Suppose that I suggested to you, I have a plate of brownies for you that I would love to share with you. Now, this is hypothetically speaking, of course. Right? And then I said, but you know, in this delicious plate of brownies, I have mixed just a few rabbit droppings. All right, so I have a big plate of brownies, just a few rabbit droppings that I've mixed into the batter as I baked the brownies. I believe that your opinion of the brownies probably changed. If it didn't change, you probably should seek treatment somewhere. But it's probably changed. You don't want them anymore, right? Because the rabbit droppings, even though it's just a few of them, just three or four of them, they have done what to the brownies? They've ruined them. This is what happens when we try to add our effort into God's saving process. I tell you this all the time, and I know it's true. Most people in our country believe that you have to be a good person to get to heaven. That's what most people believe. That's how they think it happens. That's how they think their conversion happens. It's by ultimately being good. Now, they can't tell you a point in time when they finally sort of cross over the line of being good, or maybe they think that they can be good for a while, and then if they're bad for a while, they lose their salvation, and they get it back later by being good. This is the way most people think about salvation, and what Paul's experience tells us, and what others' experience tells us, and what the scripture tells us is that is not true. That adding works or believing that you or I have to do something in order to be saved is like adding rabbit droppings to the recipe of the brownies. It messes it all up. It confuses the whole issue. It makes it undesirable. And so what we end up with then is a salvation that is, what, 90% God and 10% me? But what typically we end up doing is we grow the 10%, so now it becomes 50% me and 50% God, and it just gets all confusing. And so the next slide says that if we add anything to conversion, we ruin the recipe of grace that God offers to us. And that is difficult for the human mind to wrap itself around, because so many of our relationships are based on performance, are they not? So many of our relationships are based on performance. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Even people that we really love and care about, our relationship can be so incredibly damaged by performance. But God says in the area of salvation, in the area of conversion, demonstrated by the life of this guy named Saul, demonstrated in the life of somebody named David Berkowitz, or people that you may know, and perhaps some of us even in here, God says salvation is about me. And so this guy Saul, who became Paul, wrote these words to a church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." See, works are the rabbit droppings in the recipe of salvation and conversion. And so when you come into faith with Christ, when you are converted into heaven, you do not have anything to bring to God to offer to him. There is no resume. There is no probation period. You just gloriously enter into salvation. And I hope that doesn't bother you. I hope it doesn't bother you that someone like David Berkowitz could come to faith in Christ. I hope it doesn't bother you that somebody who has been a dirty, rotten, rascally sinner his or her entire life, 5 minutes before they breathe their last breath, could trust in Christ and be eternally forgiven of their sin. I hope that doesn't bother you. Because if it bothers you, my fear is that you have a recipe for salvation that is different than what the scripture teaches. You have a recipe for salvation that includes some effort on man's part. So you can't live 85 years being a rascal and then get by with it in the last 5 minutes. Yes, you can, because if you come to Christ. Now, honestly, the truth is most people who live 85 years as a rascal don't convert at the last moment. But if they did, it is glorious and wonderful, because it is all about God. And I want to believe a God who cares so much and loves me so much that no matter when I come to him and turn to him, that he will take me in without a probationary period, without a resume requirement. And that's exactly what he did for David Berkowitz, and that's exactly what he did for this man named Saul, who was set on the road to bring some of those Jewish Christians back to Jerusalem, imprison them, perhaps even kill them. And God has a different plan. Conversions are by the grace of God. But it doesn't stop there. Conversions are, bless you, conversions are for God's glory. One of the really interesting things about this conversion account for Saul is verse 6. So after God knocks him off his horse and blinds him and does all these things that he gives details of later on, Saul says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Now, I want you to understand, this is not, "Lord, what do you want me to do so I can be saved?" That's already happened. That transaction has already taken place. This is not, "Lord, what do you want me to do so I can earn your love, so I can earn your forgiveness?" No, that transaction has already happened. When Saul utters these words, he is a converted follower of Jesus, albeit for maybe 30 seconds or 5 seconds or whatever it is. But that transaction in his heart has now been processed. And out of that genuine transaction comes this sentence, "What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" Because conversions are for God's glory. Though a conversion is not about works, a converted life is all about works. Okay? Do you understand the difference? Though a converted life is not about works, you cannot use any works to get to heaven, but a converted life, a life following Christ, is all about works. Again, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But then verse 10 comes in, and it gets the other side of it. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand," or ordained beforehand, "that we should walk in them," or we should live in them. In these three verses, we have both sides of the salvation picture. Right? There's no work involved in being saved. But once we're saved to do work. We're saved to serve for God's glory. And I love how Saul gets it right away. Saul is genuinely converted. He comes up for air and he says, "Okay, God, what do you want me to do?" Now, if there was anybody in the Bible experience anyway, or even somebody like David Berkowitz, anybody who would just think, "You know, I'm so glad for salvation, but I just need to slink off into the corner because of all the terrible things that I've done, nobody's going to believe my witness, nobody's going to think," it would be a guy like Saul. "You know, God, I'm so thank you so much for saving me, but you know, I just really want to go live on a mountaintop somewhere, and because, you know, I've done all these terrible things, I'm going to have to confront these people, I'm going to have to go and talk to them, I'm going to have to say I'm sorry, I'm going to have to apologize for all of these things that I've done to all of these people." If there was anybody that would probably want to just slink away and just hide, it would be Saul. But no, he says, "What do you want me to do?" Though he didn't have to work for his salvation, Saul was ready to work for God. Are you? Am I? See, salvation is not eternal insurance. It's not, you know, I get this thing, I get salvation whether I'm 6 or 65 or whatever I am, I put it in a little box, I don't really care about it, I just work the rest of my life and live the rest. No, it's not like that. In fact, the next sentence is one that I'd really like you to kind of think about. Anyone who is saved by the grace of God is ready and willing to serve for the glory of God. Anyone who is saved by the grace of God is willing and ready to serve for the glory of God. This is what we see in the Bible. This is what we see in the Scripture. Now, I want to say this in a way that you don't misunderstand me. So I'll probably say it 3 or 4 times, make sure you don't misunderstand me. One of the things that grieves me in my life, and I hope it grieves you in your life, are the people that we love and the people that we know who really have nothing to do with the things of God. And yet they say, "Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yep, I've been saved, did that back when I was younger, or did that 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, or whatever." No church, no Bible, no church community, no interest in the things of God, no nothing. See, that's not in the pattern of the New Testament. It's not that the Christian who prays, attends a local church, is involved in church community, gives sacrificially. Those are not the super Christians in the scripture. Those are the nominal Christians. That's what happens. When we are saved by the grace of God, we automatically have a desire to serve for the glory of God. Now, there can be periods of time when we get off track. There can be things that we get involved in and sin that gets into our lives, and we don't want to be around those Christian people for a while because we get convicted, and we don't want to be around the Word of God because it convicts us. But that cannot be a pattern of life. And I think that one of the things that Saul teaches us, one of the things Acts 9 teaches us, is that when a person comes to faith in Christ, they want to serve him. And if they don't want to serve him, it is more likely, now this is my opinion, and I think the Bible backs me up, it is more likely than not that they have not been saved by Jesus Christ. If there's no desire to serve Jesus Christ, it is, in my opinion, and I think the New Testament backs me up, way more than not likely that they've never been saved by Jesus Christ. Because even Saul, at the moment that he is converted, the first words out of his mouth are what? What do you want me to do? Now, I'm not advocating that you and I go around at Thanksgiving dinner or the Christmas parties that we go to and go up to people and say, you know what, you don't serve enough, you're not saved. You don't serve enough, you're not saved. I won't pass you the cranberries until you confess to me that you're not saved. I'm not asking you to do that. We're not qualified to do that. But what I am asking you possibly to consider this holiday season as you get around people and family, maybe it's somebody in your own family, maybe it's somebody at work, I am asking you to consider maybe bringing it up to them, dialoguing with them, talking to them about their conversion, talking to them about their salvation. Unfortunately, we have in American church history a long line of, hey, real emotional, get y'all charged up, get y'all fired up, get you feeling bad about yourself, asking you to pop up your hand or look up at me and pray a prayer and then say, hey, you're in. You can, it can work. You can become a Christian in a moment of time, just like Saul was. But then there needs to be service that follows it. Not so that you can be converted, but to prove and indicate that you actually have been converted. A wise person once said, "Believer determines behavior." Now, if you weren't here back a few months ago, I actually said that. So that's why I put wise in quotation marks. Maybe a not so wise person once said, but it's true. It is true. What you believe determines how you behave. So if it's, oh, I believe in Jesus, but I don't want to be a part of a church, I don't need a Bible, I don't need to live, I'm sorry, I'm not holding on to your coattails to go to heaven. And I think we need to dialogue with people that are in that case. Or if you're in that situation, you just happen to get dragged here today by somebody who promised you lunch, will you give it a moment's consideration? Conversions are by God's grace. They're by God's grace. And then the next slide says that no one is beyond the grip of God's grace. Don't for a second think that somebody is beyond the grip of God's grace. Don't for a second believe that somebody is beyond the pale where God could reach down to them and miraculously transform their life. Did it for David Berkowitz. Did it for Saul. Could have given you other examples of individuals. You probably know some people, perhaps. He does that because he is mighty to save. But then also, conversions are for God's glory. There's work to do. And how can one not be interested in serving the God who has saved him? I mean, really, really, if he saved you from hell, if he saved you from the eternal consequences of your sin, if he's actually given you himself as the gift of the Spirit inside of you, how can we ignore that if we've truly been saved? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Saul's life. Saul, who becomes Paul, who by all accounts, probably the greatest Christian who ever lived. Certainly the greatest missionary who ever lived. It's just like you, God, to not take somebody who was reared up into the church and reared up in your way and trained in your way and spotless from a resume perspective, and then you send him or her out to do such work. But you took a person voted in his high school to be the least most likely to be a follower of Jesus. The least likely, excuse me, to be the follower of Jesus. And you changed his life. With no effort of his own. I'm so glad you still do that today. So God, if there's anybody here this morning who thinks, you know, it's just too much stuff. There's too much baggage. Or maybe they've just been kind of toying with this decision for so many years that now they're thinking, you know, now nobody's really going to believe me if I say I wanted to be a Jesus follower because I've kind of played around the edges for so long. God, it's my desire that you would show them even right now that you are mighty to save. Invite them in. God, if we can help in any part of that process, if there are questions that need to be answered, Lord, move those people who are here this morning to get those questions answered. And then, God, the people that we're going to see around Thanksgiving or Christmas that we don't normally see, will we take your assignment? Engage them in conversation about the gospel. And Father, for the rest of us here this morning, will we serve you? We are saved to do good works. We are not saved to consume. To consume the groceries and the oxygen. And then one glorious grand day, whenever we die, we get to go to heaven. That is not the purpose of our salvation. It is to live day by day by day in complete trust and submission to you. Doing the good works which you have ordained beforehand for each of us. And again, God, if we can help anybody get moving further in that process, that's why we're here. God, thank you for being mighty to save. Saul's life, David Berkowitz's life, the lives of many of us here in this room. In Jesus' name we pray.